Well, how many of you were here for Mother's Day last week? Did most of you get to? Man, wasn't that a great day? Fantastic. We're still glowing from what a wonderful day we had, and Pastor Cox and I mean, it was just great. So, you know, last week you had Suzanne Cox energy, and I get to follow that this week with some accounting department energy. So buckle up. It's gonna be good. All right, no, just kidding. But bring the Word of God to you today. Especially excited because we are starting a series today that we do every summer here at Kingwood, and that series always centers around a book of the Bible, taking an expository approach through a book of the Bible. We started this many years ago, and we added up the other day that we preached through 14 books of the Bible in recent years, summer after summer. So what we did last summer was we started with the Gospel of John, and we went 7 chapters in. We realized last summer it was going to take more than a summer to do it. It's actually going to take 3. So this is the beginning of the second summer of the Gospel of John. But I want to say to those who might be new to Kingwood or newish to Kingwood, if you want to go back and pick up those messages from last summer, we call the series the Believe Series, and you can access all of the, there were 11 messages in the series last can go back and access those through the Kingwood YouTube channel and also through the Facebook page. So I encourage you to do that so you can be fully caught up in the Gospel of John. Now, if you're in the group of people who you were here last summer and you took great notes and you remember every message and you recap, I'm sorry that there is no skip recap option for you today. You're going to get the recap anyway. I think it's the appropriate place for us to start as we launch back into the book of John. You know, probably the two most memorized verses in the whole come out of the Gospel of John. Now one of those is John 3:16. Will you say it with me? For God so loved the world, gave his... All right, amen. And that is the centerpiece of our gospel, isn't it? There's another verse in the Gospel of John that you may not know it by the address, but if you've ever been in, you know, Royal Rangers, Missionettes, Bible Quiz, or any childhood ministry where they you based on the number of scriptures you could memorize, this is a go-to that I highly recommend. John 11:35. Does anyone know it? Jesus wept. Yes, he did indeed. And we wept all the way to the bank on the money we made. All right. But the Gospel of John, it's one of the four Gospels. The Gospels are the first 4 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're centered in the life of Jesus. They're called the Gospels because the word gospel literally means good news, and good news this certainly is. Written by John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and in fact, he was part of the inner circle of 3 who really had a lot of time, got to spend a lot of time with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. He was a fisherman and a common man, and he spent 3 years as to Jesus' life. Much of what he wrote, he heard and saw firsthand. So in the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, we find the ministry of Jesus highlighted through 3 devices that John used over and over again. And I'll just summarize them. Signs. Now, in all the other Gospels, you hear these referred to as miracles, the works of Jesus that transcend human ability. But John calls them signs because they had significance beyond the act themselves. They always had a point proving that Jesus was God. John also used a device of highlighting discourses. A discourse is a long passage of teaching and dialogue involving Jesus about specific themes. And then finally, John used I am statements, and we're going to hear one of those today. throughout his gospel, Jesus makes a series of I am statements, and these are powerful statements that declare his unique identity and his relationship with God. In fact, there are each of these three things. There are seven signs, there are seven discourses, there are seven I am statements dotted through the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, all of that's very interesting and seems very intentional, but the real question is, why did John write this gospel? He tells us, I believe in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these accounts, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had heard him teach. He had seen his signs. He wanted to reveal that Jesus was actually God in the flesh so that we would believe it and have life in Jesus as well. He wrote this book to strengthen faith. So where would John start in this goal of writing his gospel? Well, in the beginning, of course. So look with me at John chapter 1. And I'll read the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not it. Wow, what an opening statement to introduce Jesus as the Word, the Logos, the creative power and authority of God, and also as the light that can't be overcome. All four of the Gospels took time of uncertainty and unrest. For over 400 years between the times of the Old Testament and the times of the New Testament, God had been silent, and people had grown restless and unsure of what they should believe. You know, we live in a time today of great uncertainty. Wars are ongoing in many regions of the world. Trade disputes are putting global economies on edge. College campuses have become places of violent protest. And politics has divided our country from the right down to the kitchen table. Cultural norms have been attacked as beliefs that were held for centuries are being washed away for many, it seems, overnight. Massive change is underway, and the pace of it is accelerating. Within the church, some people are even deconstructing their faith, and many churches are struggling to know how to lead and minister in these choppy waters. Well, in such chaotic and dark times, people look to find a truth that eases their tension and fits their circumstances and their beliefs. And society is happy to offer a wide menu of so-called truths to which a person can attach. Well, in the midst of the unrest that John and that we face now, John launches this gospel to intentionally mirror the first line of the book of Genesis. And you know that one probably as well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The similarity between the beginning of John's gospel and the beginning of Genesis is no accident. In the beginning, out of nothing, God created everything. How did God do that? John says his Logos, his Word did that. What is his Word, or more accurately, who? Creative, powerful Word to call all things into existence is Jesus. It's Jesus. God had no tools. He had no raw materials. He had no drawing board or 3D printer. He had no artificial intelligence. collaborate with a team of engineers or artists or architects. All he needed was himself. But John is tying the fact that God brought everything out of nothing to another miracle of equal significance. God took on human form on earth. Now, from that introduction, we springboard to today's passage in John chapter 8. There is a lot going on in John 8, and we're not going to try to read all of it, but I want to set it up for you and then bring focus to a few key and their application for us. Starting back in John chapter 7, Jews were gathering from far and wide in Jerusalem for an important festival that they observed every year called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, it was called in Hebrew. That means a thatch hut or a tent or a booth. And what this festival celebrated was the fact that during the 40 years after the Israelites left bondage in Egypt, and as they were traveling through the wilderness and the desert before they made it to the Promised Land, that during that 40 years, they had no permanent home. They lived in temporary dwelling places, and thus the name for this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And during that wandering, as they found temporary shelter from day to day and month to month, God met their material needs. He met their needs for food and water and protection and shelter. So that's the feast that is happening in the setting where Jesus is now speaking. So Jesus snuck into this 7-day. He came in secretly at first, and then more openly as he began to find Jews with whom he could speak and begin to dialogue. The crowd was a mixture of people. It was a mixture of people, some who were very curious about Jesus, who had heard about him, who wanted to know more. There were others there were hostile to Jesus and did not want him to be there. Now, history gives us a couple of details about this festival that I think are insightful, that can help us understand better what's happening in this passage we're going to read today. The Jews incorporated during the feast of incorporated an elaborate water pouring ceremony, and it was based on the Old Testament, on several scriptures that talked about life-giving water. And so with that story as a backdrop, Jesus declared himself back in chapter 7 to be the living water. He invited the thirsty to drink and to experience streams of living water. Well, also as part of this festival, the Jews put on a really cool light show. And this ceremony, it took place on the day of the autumn equinox. And out the equinox that happens in June when you get the longest day of the year as far as sunlight. We also know about the equinox that happens in December when you have the least amount of sunlight. Those days are kind of depressing. The autumn equinox, somewhere in our fall, kind of falls in the middle. The day where the light and the darkness are equally balanced, but you know, at each day beyond that, there's going to be more darkness and less light. So what this light show served as a reminder of, and the significance of putting it on that day, was to help the people remember that as the darkness increases, there will always be light. Man, there's some rich truth there. As the darkness increases, there will always be light. Now, how they did this show is kind of cool for a nerd like me. They set up 16 bowls on high pedestals, and they filled the oil. And then, now this is really unique, they took the used undergarments of the priests, dipped them in the oil, and they served as wicks to burn with fire. Man, that's a little sus. But talk about something that would burn for days. Well, when all these bowls were lit up in a world that had no public lighting after dark, this light shining from Jerusalem's yellow limestone walls must have been spectacular. And with in the front of every Jew's mind, Jesus stepped up and he delivered the second of these seven I am statements. Verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have life. The significance of this I am statement in the context of the light ceremony just witnessed is that Jesus was applying the meaning of that symbolism to himself. He was declaring that the true light that they were celebrating was him. Now notice that Jesus says here, not just that his followers will have light, but he says that they will have the light of life. Literally, that means life-giving light. Not just light for protection, not just light for navigation, but light for an abundant life. Just as God's command to let there be light back in Genesis, it set the stage for the creation of all types of life. Well, Jesus came with that same creative force to bring spiritual light and life to people. Declaration, and with that claim, a debate was sparked that winds through the rest of this chapter. This I am statement here on the last day of the festival, it initiates a lively dialogue with a devout group of Jews called the Pharisees. Who the Pharisees are, let me just give you a quick synopsis. They were not inherently bad people, but they were very rules-based. What they had done was they had taken the law of Moses and they had added hundreds of other man-made rules. Some good, some not necessary, but they had added all these other rules. And many Pharisees, what had happened was, in attempting to keep all these rules, they had become proud of how holy they were. They had become self-righteous, so much so that they could stand in front of Jesus and not recognize that the Messiah actually looking for was right there in front of him, in front of them. So Jesus and these Pharisees, over the next several verses, they spar over his true identity and over the validity of his testimony. And I won't go through the legal back and forth here, but just suffice it to say, held his own. He did fine. But let's go to verse 24. Jesus said this, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. His responses toward the Pharisees throughout the read in our context demonstrates what we would call tough love. This was tough love toward these Jews, but it is love nonetheless. John had already told us earlier in this gospel that Jesus did not come into the world with a mission of condemning the world, but of saving through him might be saved. And he loved these Pharisees. But though they had religious knowledge and tradition, they are missing the way of salvation even as he speaks to them. As it is, they are guilty of attitudes and words and actions that God deems to be. But the root sin that gives way to all the other sins in their hearts is unbelief. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In verse 25, they ask the question, who are you? Who are you? In verse 27, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So the Jews ask the essential question here, who are you? Who is it that we're supposed to believe in? They weren't making the connection yet, but what an important question, and one that in the world are asking. I want to encourage you with something today. There's a narrative in our culture that says people don't care about Jesus anymore, that they're not interested, that Christianity is, you know, something that's gone the way of everything else, and it's not relevant anymore. It's not true. There's a rising hunger in our world today to know who Jesus is, and it is being fueled by the next generation, or as Pastor Chris called it, the now generation. There's a hunger for Jesus in our world. A recent study conducted by the Barna organization 62% of American youth say that they are very motivated to learn more about Jesus. Many of you have followed the awakening that's happening across secular college campuses in the U.S. as God is moving, and you're seeing students saved, baptized, and connected to Christian community in a great wind of revival. Bible sales and even digital downloads of Scripture have increased almost 50% in the past 5 years. And the Wall Street Journal, in trying to figure this out, they suggested the reason is seeking meaning amid growing anxiety and uncertainty in the culture. And this phenomenon is not limited to the U.S., but it's being seen around the world. This fall, Kingwood will take a missions team to France, where the next generation had become turned off by organized religion, but now they are opening their hearts to Jesus again. We're partnering there to help provide a permanent church home to a thriving young church plant in a city in Western France. And in talking with the missionaries there, they said that over 100 of God, our tribe, over 100 Assemblies of God churches have been planted in France in the past 2 years, with a goal to have 1,000 churches planted in a 10-year period of time. All over the world, there's a curiosity about Jesus and a hunger for the Our world is looking for Him, and they are bringing critical thinking, and they're bringing authenticity, and they're bringing vulnerability to their search. And folks, Jesus is here for it. But like the Pharisees with whom Jesus engaged in John chapter 8, many of those curious have a very incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. They think He's a good teacher, a moral figure, an agent of grace, but not of transformation. Someone who embodies love and offers hope, but not as the authoritative, exclusive Son of God. Not as a radically different life. Not as a Savior. Not as a judge. So I would ask you, what can move a person from simply admiring Jesus, from simply being curious about Jesus, to embracing Him in His full identity and power and purpose? And I believe Jesus tells us. Chapter, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Most scholars agree that what Jesus is referring to here is Him on the cross to suffer crucifixion. Not just the cross, but the series of events from betrayal to trial, to crucifixion, to resurrection, to ascension. These are the events that will tell that Jesus is indeed God. The most compelling illustration of how God loves us and how He makes a way for us is the fact that He took our place, He bore our punishment, and then He defeated death, and He extended to us forgiveness, restoration, abundant life in this world, and eternal life to follow. Now, folks, if we want to see those in our lives be transformed, we can't leave out the cross. We can't leave out the cross. In fact, we should lead with it. Paul said to the Corinthians that he resolved to accept Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus bore a cross covered with His own blood, that blood that we sung about this morning. He suffered the excruciating physical and emotional pain of being nailed to that cross, which was then lifted vertically and dropped into a hill overlooking Jerusalem. This is the heart of the gospel. And without the cross, the gospel is empty. For those who saw Jesus lifted up on that cross, their lives would never be the same. There is no gospel. There is no good news without the cross. Verse 30, even as He spoke, many believed in Him. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, if you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 4, Jesus replied, he said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And then verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, most of us, we're Pentecostals. We're going to latch onto the passages of the powerful statements about being set free by the truth, the Son of God. Jesus is saying that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. That has taken on a life of its own, even in American culture. These words are engraved on the foyer floor of CIA. But the truth is that Jesus proclaims, it stands right before his audience's eyes. Notice the truth sets you free, and the Son sets you free. As the light of the world, that means the Son of God is the truth. He is the source of all truth. But we shouldn't miss what it says in verses 30 and 31. A surprising thing happens as Jesus speaks. John records that many believe in him. That's good, right? But Jesus, who knows their hearts, intentions, he almost immediately turns to them and challenges the depth of their conviction. He had no interest in fickle Christianity. He had no interest in just having fans. Hammered with a good speech that he gave, and they're kind of excited about him, and they give him clicks and likes. He had no interest in that. You know, fans can be fickle. If you don't believe this, I'm an Alabama fan. I went to the Alabama-Georgia game. Coming out of our fans were ready to go ahead and put up a statue of the new coach. And 1 week later, we went to Vanderbilt. And let's just say that same coach that we were ready to throw up a statue for, now we were ready to help him pack his moving truck back to the Northwest. Fans are fickle. Hey, you Auburn folks, y'all pray for us, okay? I mean, we struggle with this as Alabama fans. Thank you. Fans are fickle. God doesn't want fans. He wants disciples. He wants people to follow him, to learn, to turn from their unbelief and to accept the deeper truths about him. It's very interesting. A few verses later, Jesus tells this crowd, he said, "You have no room for my word." Wow, what an indictment. Now, they had access to the Old Testament, pointed toward Jesus, and explained that he was the one that they were looking for. But what were they so busy doing that they had no time for his word? But if you have no time for his word, you have no space in your life to grow in your faith in him. And in a few verses after that, Jesus says that the devil, liar and the father of lies, who when he speaks his native language. Now there's a lot going on here, but let me try to do the math and add this together. You've got these people who are intrigued by Jesus's words and intrigued by his company, but they're not yet not reading God's word to see him as the fulfillment of prophecy. And in this sort of stark contrast, what we really see here is the need for discipleship. That's how you make disciples, is discipleship. You see, the more shallow your relationship is, the more easily you will be deceived by the father of lies. You won't know who you are in Christ. You won't know the authority that you walk in. You won't be able to fend off all the ways that Satan attacks your self-worth and makes you feel like a failure and like a reject. Understand the good plans and purposes of God that he's ordained for your life, nor will you even think that God would deem you worth his effort. That's why God calls us to be disciples. That's why Pastor Jay is always telling us to go deeper in our faith. But the Pharisees they're not yet convinced. They answered him in verse 33. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How do you say that we shall be set free?" tried to talk to someone who was out of relationship with Jesus, and they were convinced that they were just fine. They didn't understand. They tied back to something in their religious heritage or history or grew up in grandma's church or whatever set of excuses that they... You know, Kelly and I were in a service several years ago with a group of pastors in Alabama where a pastor named Jim Cimbala from Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, he was preaching and he was describing the life transformation place in his community from people who had come into his church, broken off the street, from terrible life situations, and God had dynamically transformed them from death unto life, from darkness unto light. And he was telling this story, you know, Alabama pastors, and he made a statement that I'll never forget. He said, I would 100 times rather deal with a person who doesn't have to be convinced that they're lost. Down here, the South, everybody thinks that they're saved. And you know, Jesus was talking to a group of people like that with religious heritage and tradition and stories and heroes, and he was telling them they needed to be set free. That's a tough message in cultures where we've been inoculated with just the gospel to make us immune to the power of it. And that's why I believe we pray for friends and family who are outside of the fold of our faith. We pray for them in the way that Paul admonished us in 4:4, where he said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Intellectually convince people of their lostness, but the Holy Spirit can take the blinders off of their eyes, the spiritual blinders that keep them from understanding their deep need for Him. And the light of the world can penetrate the darkness that they don't even know they're walking in. The Pharisees ask one more question in verse 53, and I think at this point they're just frustrated. They say, are you, talking to Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They thought they had him at this point. They were confounded by his authority. Some wanted to believe, come their objections, their traditions. Others were offended at him and just wanted him to go, to get away from this festival. The ones that would even be hostile toward him would think they were doing the Lord's work. But Jesus was undeterred. And festival with an emphatic mic drop answer in verse 58. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. No predicate there. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. Not I might. Not I hope to. I am. I am the light of the world who exposes every lie. I am the light of the world who reveals all truth. I am the light of the world who gives life to all who receive and follow me. You see, Jesus was the light of the world at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. He was the light that encountered Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He will be the light that illuminates the eternal city in Revelation 21. And he is the light that found me, and perhaps he found you, in every dark moment of your life, from the darkness of being lost to the darkness of being lonely to the darkness of depression. He is the light who never leaves me and never allows me to be overcome if I remain in him. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. He's the light of the world. And in just a moment, our prayer team is going to come, and we're going to have a time to minister and to respond to the light of the world. I want to say this to our online viewers before we leave you. If today with some areas of darkness in your life, they're not too great for the light of the world. In fact, in the Psalms, David says this. He says, even the darkness will not be dark to you. Shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Your darkness may feel significant and overwhelming and impossible to escape, but the light of the world, he is more than able today to meet you and to change your situation. Our worship team is going to come right now and sing for just a few moments. I'm going to ask you to prepare your heart, examine your heart.